Reading this morning, they're odd, and there's been some oddities in this book, and that's okay. It's okay for us to say that. It's okay for us to say, hey, this is difficult to understand. That's all right. We're going to make every effort to do that today, but I want to read verse 13 first. From the heart of John, being inspired by God, he says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know that you have eternal life. Again, the purposes of this book, as we read, they keep popping up over and over. There are some people, we're going to call them secessionists today. We've said that a couple times. Not cessationists, that's something different for another day, but secessionists, people that are trying to secede from the church. They're trying to actively pull people away, and the way that they're doing that is through incomplete or false doctrine. And so they're kind of dropping things down, being like, you say you believe this, you should believe this. So they're trying to pull people away to what they believe. There's also this idea, again, reminded of a couple things. Number one, I love hearing the origins people sing, but I was also reminded that if I sang much more, I wasn't going to be able to say anything. My voice is on the way out this morning, so bear with me. A couple weeks ago, I was struggling with it, and Andrew's like, dude, you sounded more manly this week than you ever have. I'm like, that's because I had 2 minutes left, and my voice was gone. So if I get a little bit Joe Cocker this morning, just kind of bear with me. And if you don't know who Joe Cocker is, that means I'm still the old guy in the room. So, yeah, it's great to see everybody. Major Dr. Ashley, be sure to pray for her in her while she's gone. 4 months is a long time, especially when you own your own business. And, she's in our community group, and we were just kind of talking and praying for her this week. Like pray she finds a church that she can get plugged into. One of the reasons I asked Zach to pray for her, because Zach's an Army guy, so he understands, like, base life is base life. And so it's not always pretty, even though it's called Fort Bliss, where she's going to be. It's probably not. I mean, it's El Paso, Texas. I think, anyway. I think they make salsa there, though, right? Right? Anyway, sorry. My son challenged me to quote movies or TV shows today during all of this, but I can't. And so that's as good as you're going to get. If you have your Bibles, open to 1 John chapter 5 today. There was a huge temptation for me during prep to try to finish out 1 John this week, and there's just no way. It's just not going to happen. So we're going to take a pause for Palm Sunday next week and Resurrection Sunday, Easter Sunday, the next Sunday, which is upon us, and then we'll wrap it up the week after that. But I'll say a couple things today before we dive into this text. I want to read the last verse first. Like the last verse we're going to look at, chapter 5, verse 13. And even if it's not on the screen, that's okay. But this is just to reiterate, like, why it's important that we consider the purpose, the occasion of this letter. Because we're going to read some things today that we've talked about over and over, like the love one another idea. Believe it or not, that doesn't come up in this text today, even though 85% of everything that we've read, it has, not today. And so there's this idea of loving one another as Christ loved us. God started that, it's His. But then there's this idea of, like, John is trying to instill in the readers of these seven churches, this kind of region, starting with Ephesus and going around, like, he's trying to instill in them, like, this Jesus that you believed in, he's completely trustworthy. And the message that you heard in the beginning is his phrasing, like, the gospel, like, it can still be trusted, regardless of what these people who have left the church as a family, regardless of what they're saying, what you believed is still believable. And it's still true. And like the promise of eternal life, it's still there. And so verse 13, he's like, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Like, I write these things so that you'll know. I think that's vital for us. And we'll kind of wrap up with this idea of what this kind of looks like for us. Normally I ask, what do we do with it? But today we're going to ask the question, like, how might we see this in our circumstance today? And so he's writing this. But there's a couple understandings we need to have before we dive into this. And this is just a confession that we have when we're reading the Bible and we're striving to read it well. There will be things in 1 John that the readers of 1 John in that immediate time frame, there are things that they knew that we do not. And so when John would utter a phrase, maybe we'll call it like a community phrase, when he would utter something, they would immediately know exactly what he's talking about. But because we live around 2,000 years removed from them, like, there's just things that we won't know. In a little while this year, we're going to jump into Hebrews. And I'll tell you, like, I'm scared to death to teach through the book of Hebrews. Because I know Number one, I'm not Hebrew, okay? I'm not born of the people of Israel, and so there are going to be things that I don't know that they would. And so when we read Scripture, we have to make that confession that there are sometimes historically, culturally, that they would know would have been common language for them that we just don't. And in the book of 1 John, it's very specific because there was an issue at hand that the best that we can do is guess at the struggles that they were going through, because John doesn't attack the struggles head on, he just gives truth. So it's equally applicable to us, but we don't know the specificity of what was being offered to them to pull them away. And in this particular text today, as being students of the Bible, we just kind of have to confess there's some colorful language that he uses that we don't fully understand. And so today what I'm going to do, I'm going to do my best to give you a couple of possible options. But let me make this very clear. However we feel about those possible options, it doesn't change the application. Okay, it doesn't change how we think about this, how we process this, how we apply this to our lives and use this to understand how then we should live in light of Jesus. But I'm going to do my best. And so there's also I don't want to offend anybody, but I am going to toss out a very Catholic interpretation. And I will have to tell you that Catholic interpretation based on context is wrong. Okay, I'm not attacking anyone that grew up Catholic, but I'll give you reason behind that. I'm also going to throw out a translation issue that if you're a fan and read the King James, nothing wrong with the King James, unless you say King James only, then we need to have coffee. But if you're a King James fan, there's going to be something that will appear in your translation that will not be here, and we'll talk about that briefly too. Again, I'm not trying to tick anybody off today, not my goal, but I want us to be students of Scripture. Read it well, see what's being said, what was the intent, what do we do with it? So in light of all of that, I'm going to pray, because there's some doozies in here today. And so let's look at those doozies well. You know, that's our real language that we're going to use today, and it's just terrible. We should edit that out. God, we love you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is trustworthy. Thank you, God, that you inspired John to write to a group of people so that they may know and be assured of their salvation. Today, God, I pray the effect is the same for us who believe in the name of the Son of Jesus, that we would read these things, we would take these things to heart, you would use these to remind us of the confidence that we have in Christ and Christ alone, and that it should not falter regardless of cultural whims, regardless of poor doctrine, regardless of people that want to pull us away. Father, your name, your Son, your Spirit is to be trusted. And affirm that in us today. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So we're going to read 6 through 13. And I'll go ahead and tell you, next week we're going to start with 13, so you're going to hear it a couple times. So chapter 5, verse 6 says, "This is he who came by the water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Whoever has seen the Son, whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." So preceding this verse, we wrapped up with verses 4 and 5 last week, and it says, "For everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And on the tail end of that, John takes this moment, this opportunity, to basically say, and this is him. Here he is. And so starting with the very beginning, like here's the issue at hand. Because of the way that John phrases verses 6 and 7, let me reread. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. These three agree." Apparently, this is the best we can do as to what's going on. We talk about context in the time, context of Scripture, context of who's writing. Like right now, apparently, the people that were secessionists that were trying to not only remove themselves from from chief doctrine and from believing in the authenticity of Christ, not only were they trying to remove themselves, they were trying to remove others. And one of their points was that they were just believing in one of these three. We don't know what the combination was. And we'll talk about what these three are in just a second. But because John starts off and he says, "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." Whatever he's referring to is water here. Apparently, the secessionists, or the people that were trying to remove themselves and pull people away, apparently they were claiming that Jesus was just partially who he was. That they were looking to proof of his identity, proof of his deity, proof of his salvific nature, all of those things. But they were just looking at one place, one facet. They weren't looking at the fullness. And they were using that to say, this is all we need to know about Jesus. But they were incomplete in their ideology. Like we talked about, there's a good possibility that some of the people, the specifics of their doctrine was that Jesus wasn't born in flesh. He was just spirit. He was just walking around in spirit. Some of the applications of that were his death really wasn't death. It was just an illusion. Sin really doesn't matter because Jesus didn't have a body, so our bodies don't matter. And they took it really, really far. That's a possibility of one of their things. And so for them, they could have just been saying he was born by water, but the blood doesn't matter. And if that was the case, the water here represents, and John will get a little bit redundant if so, the water here represents the Spirit. Because that was language of John. You go back to the Gospel of John, John would often talk about like the living water, which is the Spirit. He was saying, these people were potentially saying that Jesus was just Spirit. He wasn't flesh and blood. He was just Spirit. But John said, no, you need to understand, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood, and the Spirit is the one who testifies. So one potential interpretation is that when he says water and blood, water is referring to spirit, blood is referring to we have corporeal bodies with blood involved, and we see that proven through Jesus spilling his. And so that could have been one interpretation. And so he's kind of tossing that out. But verse 7, if that's the case, verse 7 gets a little confusing. And I promise, stick with me. Yeah, I know a lot of words here. Verse 7, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. And so, if that previous interpretation is right, that he's saying the water is spirit, blood is flesh and blood, corporeal, that he came by both, then he throws out spirit again. And so that might read a little bit redundant or repetitive or contradictory. So, I think, and based upon reading, like this was one of these this week where I'm like, I'm going to read everything that I can, and I'm going to pray, and I'm going to read as much as I can, read people that I trust, and even read some people that I don't trust, just to see what exactly we might be looking at here. And so I think that he's actually pointing to a couple of events. Number one, water and blood. I think water, he's pointing to the baptism of Christ. Okay, I think he's pointing to the baptism of Christ that we see in Matthew chapter 3. We see it in Mark 1. We see it in Luke 3. We see it alluded to in John chapter 1. We'll turn to Matthew chapter 3 in just a moment. But I think he's pointing to that because that was a pretty formative event. That was a pretty revelatory event, and a lot transpired. So if we'll go ahead and throw up Matthew chapter 3 there, I just want to read this really quickly. 3 verses 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. One of the few texts in Scripture that we see God in all three of his forms, we'll call that the Trinity, which we'll talk about in just a minute, present. We see the Son being baptized, we see the Spirit descending like a dove, and we hear God the Father say, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. I will point it out as a little bit of bonus. He's saying, this is my Son, with whom I am well pleased. And by the way, his ministry had not started yet. He was completely pleased with Christ before he said a single word, before he performed a single miracle, before he took on the sin of mankind. So that's important, and that's something you can hang your hat on. But I do believe that here, if we're talking about the things that testify to the nature of Jesus, who he was, I think the water represents this. And I think it's pointing back to this is proof. Because again, John's writing these things so that those who believe will be sure, be confident of their eternal life. He's like, look, if we're looking at how God has testified to who Jesus is, I think the first thing we look at is his baptism. I think. Okay, and I rarely say I think, but this is one of the places I'll say it. Now, I have a lot of reason to say that. We can't go into the whole thing. That would be an end of the semester term paper kind of a deal. But suffice to say, baptism, okay? If you want to argue with me on that, that's fine. I don't care. And I'm not going to tell you that you're wrong, but I'd love to have that conversation. Just bring a lot of meat to the table, and we'll talk through it. That's not literal meat, unless you want to bring steak. But I mean, like, just bring evidences, okay? Secondly, blood. I think that one's a little more clear. Okay, because again, if the water is representing the Spirit descending on Jesus like a dove, God speaking out loud, and this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased, before he's done anything, and then the blood would represent the blood. He came by water, he came by blood, and he came by both. And the blood would just, you know, honestly, like the blood would be the blood that was coursing through his veins. He was flesh and he was blood. John's already attested to this. Make sure that we understand that Jesus came in flesh. Okay, people had a problem with that. We've already seen John address that. He's addressing it again, and he's just like, look, he didn't come by water only, not by spirit only, but he also came by blood, was born of both. We know that he came by blood because he spilled it. Like, it was seen coming out. There was firsthand evidence. As a matter of fact, if we want to complicate the illusion even more, water and blood came out of him when he was pierced in the side. And so if we want to chase that rabbit, we can. Another possible explanation. But either way, he's saying he didn't just come by water only, not by water only, but also by the blood. And so the blood that he had in him, the blood that he spilled. And so we also take that a little bit further, and we know without the spilling of blood, there would be no remission of sin. That's directly from Scripture. I didn't make that up. And so that blood that was in him, that was spilled out of him, was necessary for my sins, your sins, our sins, to be collectively wiped out by grace through faith. And so he came by both. And so in this place, he's talking about who is testifying to the fact that this was in fact the Messiah, the Christos that we talked about last week, the deliverer that had been waiting on. One was the Spirit descended on him through the water of baptism. Two was the fact that his blood that ran through his veins was spilled out for your behalf, on your behalf and on my behalf. These two, they testify that this was Jesus. But he's not done. He's not done. And then he goes on and he says, and the Spirit is also the one, or is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is truth. For there were three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. So John's tossing this out there because the most likely scenario is, like I said, the people that were pulling away, trying to pull others away, they were like, we don't need all three. We're good with just one. And John's like, no, we do need all three. We do need all three. We need that Jesus was affirmed by the water. He was shown to be exactly who he was by water. We need that he was shown to be exactly who he was by the blood. And we most definitely need to see that he was affirmed as to who he was by the Spirit. We have to have all three. We can't just take some of it. We can't deconstruct this any further. Romans 5, 6, and 9 says, I think we have that up there. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. By the way, that's you, that's me, okay? For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. For God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. This blood that was spilled, by the way, Romans is pointing out, Paul in Romans is like, the blood's further proof because no one else would do that. Like, a good person may think about dying for a good person, another good person, but we're not good people. In the way that we're born, apart from Christ, like, we're not good people. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Again, the blood here being pointed to as actually pointing to the fact that Jesus is exactly who he's been alluded to be, like the blood confirms, that he shed willingly. Like, that's an action of God, not an action of man. And that's an action of God, not an action of man, that man by himself wouldn't do. So the Spirit had to be there too, like, to push this, to propel this, to take all of this on, like, man couldn't do this. And so he says there's three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree. And so I do want to point out, up until around the 1800s, at least in Catholic terms, this was pointing to, okay, we're going to say water and blood, and we're going to say that this needs to point us towards communion, the Lord's Supper. And they were like, see, it's right here. It's right here. The problem is it doesn't match the context. And so if you've ever heard the explanation of this, that this is pointing to the fact that we need to take of the body and the bread, and it actually becomes the body of Christ, and take of the juice, and it actually becomes the blood of Jesus, that's not there. I'm not confronting anyone's Catholic upbringing or anything like that, but that would be a huge leap, okay? So it's not there. If you want to talk about it over coffee, be glad to. But the Catholic interpretation that's been perpetuated, it's not there. Another thing that's been pitched out there was just this idea, and I completely lost it, I'll be honest. Yeah, it's gone. I had it, and it was really good. Hold on, give me a second. Yeah, it might be gone, and it might not come back, and that's okay. Probably, oh yeah, yeah, sorry. Yeah, sorry, it's not on the same vein. It's the other thing that I told you I was going to point out. The other thing that's not there, the Catholic interpretation being one, the second interpretation is this. If you're reading from a King James translation or a New King James translation, verse 7 will have more words to it. Verse 7 will read like this. Let me read it the way it appears in modern English translations. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree. Okay? Verse 7 just reads, for there are three that testify. Verse 7 in King James or New King James, and I'll tell you why. Verse 7 reads, for there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three are one. And then it goes into verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree in one. They added this idea about the Trinity. And most of the times, these are called scribal additions. Okay, scribal additions. Because until the 1400s, 1500s, we didn't have the printing press to rapidly print out Bibles, okay? And so most of the time, the way it was done is someone would have a translation, a manuscript, and they would be reading it, and they would be writing it down onto something else that could be handed out. That was the very first copy machine. It was people's hands. And at some point, someone read this, and the idea and the notion and the doctrine of the Trinity was now involved in the church, and they read this, and they're like, ooh, this reminds me of the Trinity, and they put a note out in the outside, in the margins. Okay, this was probably in the 1400s, 1500s. And then at some point, when that was copied down, eventually it got put in manuscripts. But the problem is, what we know now compared to what we knew, I say we, collectively, when the King James translation was done in the early 1600s, is we have manuscripts that are older than what they were working with. Okay, for most of the people, Cranmer and those guys who were doing the King James translation, they were working from Latin for the most part, which came from Greek. Some of it came from Hebrew, so a translation of a translation of a translation, and they were working from manuscripts that were, you know, that were probably hand-scribed back from, you know, 10th, 11th, 12th century. And so they were working from that, and they did an amazing job. This was probably the King James in 1611, the one that was published, was probably the 12th English translation of the Bible, number one. It wasn't the first, okay? Number two, it was no more inspired than any other translation, okay? And King James had nothing to do with it other than he commissioned it and paid people to do it. So that's a little history right there. He didn't do anything. He hired very, very good people at their jobs, but he did nothing. He commissioned it. I'd love to talk more, but I love translational history. I'm kind of a nerd about it. I think it's really cool and amazing to see how this has been preserved. But either way, here's what we know. These things would not have been, this line that was added to verse 7 would not have been there in the earliest Greek manuscripts, okay? Wouldn't have been there. And so most of the time with these scribal additions, like we saw when we read the book of Mark, you can see it in the book of John, there are things, and a lot of times there are footnotes saying, hey, this is when this started to show up, and this is the reason it's in a footnote but not in the main text. A lot of times they're completely true ideas, but they just don't belong where they were put. And in this particular place, like, I don't want to offend anybody, the word the Trinity never comes up in Scripture. I believe in the Trinity. I believe that God exists in three persons, God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son, co-equal in authority, different in function. Okay? Totally believe that because I believe Scripture attests to that. But the Trinity is never mentioned in Scripture. That's a man-made word, not a man-made idea, but it's a man-made word attached to a God-made thing, okay, or a God-lived thing because God didn't make it. He's always been. So that was poor speech on my part. But either way, the word the Trinity doesn't exist. okay, in Scripture. But the Trinity's real. But at this point, when these manuscripts were being scribally handwritten out, the idea, the doctrine of the Trinity was being taught by the church at large, and they were like, man, there are three that agree on earth. There are three that agree in heaven. Completely true, but it doesn't belong here. Okay? So, if you'd like to learn more about that, if you'd like to nerd out with me, I'll be happy to do that. I think it's a lot of fun. You might not, and my definition of fun may be different from yours, but either way, shouldn't be there. So your Bible probably doesn't have it anyway, but if it does, there's why it's there. So I've chased that rabbit long enough. Let's keep going. So water, blood, spirit, these three testify. Okay, and it's vital that he mentions the spirit in here too, because if we just say, for instance, like the people that were trying to pull people away, they stopped at just the water, okay? It's necessary that this water baptism or spirit, if they meant it that way, we believe in that, but we don't believe in the rest. That's very incomplete, okay? So you could run with any idea that you wanted after that. Jesus didn't have a body, so sin doesn't matter. His death really wasn't real. So is there a sacrifice? That kind of thing. We've talked about that. But then if we go to water and just blood, okay, if it's just these two, you know, it sounds a little bit better. We've got, you know, the water, maybe the spirit, or the water, maybe the baptism, the blood. He had a body. He shed the blood. That's great. And so if we're hinging our eternal life bets just on that, you know, it sounds pretty good. But the problem is, here's the problem. If the spirit does not point me to the living God, I cannot know him. If the spirit of God does not prompt me to know the living God, I can't know him. I can't. You can't. All the knowledge in the world, knowing this from front flap to back map, and yes, that's bad Bible humor, but it works. If I know all of this, but the Spirit is not connected to me, I can't know God. And we've even read this a couple verses previous. It says, hey, here's one more of the proofs that you're actually abiding in God and God's abiding in you, and it's the Spirit of God that lives in you, dwells in you. Go back to chapter 1. There would be no way that we could walk as he walked unless the Spirit was dwelling in me, because I can't walk like God unless God lives in me. And so it's totally necessary that the water, be it through baptism, be it through the Spirit, the blood that was in him that was spilled out on my behalf, and the Spirit, all three testify that this is indeed the Christ, who you believe in, who you trust in, who you place your hope in for eternal life. All three must agree. Not just one, not just two, but all three. They all three must agree. And it was almost like John saying, I don't care what you're hearing right now. I don't care who's saying it. I don't care how many syllables they use when they describe it to you. Unless it's these three, it's not true. Now, while there may be some debate as to what he means by water, okay, we can go back and forth in a favorite word of Neil's that I use that he thinks is ridiculous. We can vacillate, okay? Doesn't matter. What matters is we believe in the fullness of Christ. The fullness of Christ, not just the pieces that we want. So he continues. And he says in verse 9, if we receive the testimony of men, understand the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he is born concerning his Son, that this was him. And we see it through the water, through the blood, through the Spirit. And so basically he's saying, look, if you know, you've believed my words, you've believed other people's words that came before me, you've heard those, you believe me, that's great, but understand, God's testimony, which he's issued through these three things, it's better than mine. It's better than anybody you've heard speak, it's better. Believe these, great, but believe God more. And he's specifically referencing back to that like spiritual component, that spirit that lives in us, dwells in us as a result of our salvation, a seal of our salvation, a down payment of our ultimate restoration, all of those things, if we're looking at Scripture, like, believe him. Believe him. What he's telling you is true, in addition to the other two, and also the words that you've heard people speak. And then in verse 10 and 11, he's just going to say, and whoever believes in the Son of God has that testimony in himself. You have that seal, that spirit in you. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And so pretty clear, again, and you're like, well, that's a pretty hard line. No, this is from John, but I'll reiterate it. You believe in the Son like this, you have eternal life. You believe in another version of the Son unlike this, you don't. That's what Scripture says. And again, John's not writing this to make people doubt their salvation. I'm not reading it to make you doubt your salvation. As again, verse 13 says, I write you these things that, so those of you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. He's wanting to assure people. Yes, if you believe this, you have eternal life. It started the moment that you entered into covenant relationship with Jesus, with God through Jesus, and it's going to continue for all eternity. Eternal life. Doesn't happen when you go to heaven. No, it starts now. By grace through faith. He said, you have that. Not you will, you do. You have that. If you agree with these three things, and the Spirit of God that's living in you saying the same things. But if you don't, you don't have it. You don't have it. Verse 11, and this is the testimony that God gave us, eternal life, and this is life in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Yes, he repeated himself twice because it's important. We need to understand. And then he concludes all that again with verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God that you may know. That you may know. A couple confessions before I want to talk about what does this look like or how is this going to play out for us. Like we need to have this honest confession in us. Apart from the Spirit of God living in me, apart from God telling me that He's real, if someone sat down with you and told you the story of Jesus and then tried to convince you that it was true, you would look them squarely in the face and say, you're out of your mind. You're out of your mind. Number one, like, God of all creation left the holy, holy, holy place where He was, came down here, was born as a baby in a manger. Let me recap. No fanfare. This was God of everything. Left all of that, born in a manger, to very, very unlikely parents, and born to a virgin, by the way. She'd never known a man. Things are getting a little creepy. Born in a manger, and then grew in stature, knew more than the rabbis, even though he had never been taught. And then one day, he started doing stuff. He started turning water into wine. He started healing dead people. By healing dead people, it means he fixed what was broken. They were dead, brought them back to life. Oh, and by the way, he never sinned. He never did anything wrong. Even when he was 2 years old, terrible twos or threatening threes like we experienced, never did anything wrong, ever. Never sinned once. And oh, by the way, he started telling people, me and the Father, we're the same. Not we're close, but we're one. Made this series of I am statements, saying basically, to sum up, I am God. When you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Guy who had never done anything wrong, he had done some crazy miracles. Now he's saying, I'm God. Lived a perfect life. And then at some point, with a couple guys that he had following them, he began to teach them the mysteries of God that no one else had ever understood in all their learning. And he began to equip them and release them to do the things that he was doing, even though they had never had formal education. They had never been taught anything amazing. Man, that's really empowering. That's such a good message. I don't believe it, but that's really good. And then, at some point, after saying that I'm God, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father, we are one. And after this crazy baptism thing where he didn't need to be baptized because apparently he had never done anything wrong, but he said, I need to do this to confirm the fact that I'm the Messiah, blows your mind. At some point, this Jesus who was perfect got killed for all the things that he had never done wrong. And he took it willingly. And he walked right to his death. Because basically he said, unless you let me do this for you, you'll never know God. Died for all the people that will never believe in him, just so that they would have a chance at hope. Pretty unbelievable. And then on the third day, he got up and he walked out of the grave and stuck around for 40 days, and then he went back to where he came from. If you sat down across from someone without the Spirit of God attesting in you that that was true, and someone tried to convince you that that was true with all the best words, you wouldn't believe it. I wouldn't believe it. And so I think it's important that John's saying, look, I want you to know that you have eternal life because this gospel that we've heard from the very beginning that you believe in, it is unbelievable. It's out of the ordinary. It's not normal. And if we accept it as normal, we haven't been listening very well. We haven't been paying attention because it's not normal. It's not every day. It's once and for all. And just through Jesus. And it's totally unbelievable. But it's totally real. I think John's trying to remind them the most unbelievable thing is totally real, and I want you to be sure of it. I want you to be sure of it. And I want to say the same to you. Like, and I'm not trying for you to get saved again, because that doesn't happen, nor is it necessary. But I want us to be confident and sure of our salvation, that this Jesus, who came in the most unbelievable way, lived in a totally unrealistic manner, and died a horrible death because we couldn't fix ourselves, and then conquered death, and I say it, kicked death in the teeth and walked out of the grave, like, totally real. Totally real. Our confidence can rest squarely on Him for the rest of eternity. But just Him. Not variations of Him, not parts of Him, but the fullness of Him. In the fullness of our hope, in the fullness of His promise, in the fullness of God. Has to be just Jesus. And the same thing John says to them, I say to us, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, be confident, that you have this eternal life, the one that He promised. The water testifies, the blood testifies, the Spirit that is now living in the people as individuals and the collective body of the saints testifies, this is Jesus. This is Jesus. And it's okay if you hear the story and you're like, that is wild. It's okay. As a matter of fact, I would encourage it to hear the story and be like, wow, it's unbelievable. So what is this going to look like for us? Because we don't necessarily have people that are going by the same names that they did. Secessionists in this sense. Here's the first way we'll see it now. We do have secessionists. They're just called by something else now. They're called deconstructionists. And I don't know if you've become very familiar with the social media phenomenon of deconstructionists. But a deconstructionist is basically someone taking the faith that they grew up in, and it's like they're going to a fancy restaurant and they're having deconstructed apple pie. Okay? Bear with me here. Apple pie is great, but they're having deconstructed apple pie. And so on one piece of the plate, they've got pie crust, crunchy, delightful, flaky, buttery, delicious. Then they have some baked apples. And then beside that, they have some sugary syrup. And then beside that, they got some butter with cinnamon mixed in. And if I'm screwing up your recipe for apple pie, I apologize, but I think that's all that's in there. If you put nutmeg in there, I'm pretty sure you're wrong. It tastes like plastic. But then they take that, and they're looking at it on a plate, and they're like, you know what? I like the apples. I like the pie crust, but the other stuff I really don't want to want. See, I've deconstructed my apple pie, and I'm just going to take the parts now that I like. This other stuff I don't want because I'm keto. And so this better be keto-friendly crust, whatever it may be. Deconstructed apple pie. And so now, as people that have claimed Christ previously, now they've gotten to a place, and I'm not making fun of them. If you're in this struggle, that's okay. I would love to have a conversation with you. But this is how it's going to present itself now. Someone that, especially social media, because it's given a platform to anybody who can hit record and post, they're going to say, I have deconstructed my faith. And these things that I once held true to about Christ, I don't hold true to anymore. And so, I think Jesus was good, but I don't think He was God. I think Jesus was good, but I don't think He was God. I think He was a great moral teacher. But God... No, I don't think so. And so they're like, I'll be glad to mimic Jesus' life, model my life after His, live like He lived, love like He loved, do all of that. And I think that's good enough. I think that's good enough. Here's the problem with that. And I'll be honest, I'm not a huge C.S. Lewis fan. And I know a lot of people are like, I'm not. Like, I have to read every one of his pages 5 times just to figure out what he was saying in the one sentence that he wrote on one page. But I do have a quote that I do love by C.S. Lewis, and I can't possibly read that up here, up there, so I'm going to read it from here. In his book, Mere Christianity, he says, I am trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says that he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, or you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about him being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, however strange or terrifying or unlikely it may seem, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. And so if someone wants to deconstruct the Christian faith and saying, I'll take this part of Jesus, but I don't want the rest, understand it can't work. It can't work. Because if he was a great moral teacher and not God, then he was a liar. And he wasn't a great moral teacher. Because he claimed to be God. And you can't be a good moral person and lie like crazy. Especially like big things like that. So it's either he was who he said he was, or he was a lying lunatic with a God complex. I'm not telling you how to choose, but I'm telling you that we have to. We have to choose. And by the way, if we're taking the example and saying, Jesus lived a great life, I'm going to model my life like his, and that will be enough. Understand, you can't live his life. I can't live his life. I'm not capable. In my sinful state that I was born in, I'm incapable of choosing that level of God good. I can't do it. Only if the Spirit is in me, regenerating me, making me new, do I even have hope of living that out. It's not possible. So it's either we take all of Jesus or we take none of Jesus. We can't do the parts thing. So that's one. And that leads us to the next of accepting parts but not the whole. And I'll hear a lot of people, and this is part of the deconstructionism, and it's part of the things that we're going to be faced with. A lot of people will say, I want grace, but I don't want responsibility. Might not be their words, but that's what they're saying. Yes, I'll accept the grace of God, the free gift of salvation, because I don't want to go to hell, because that would be terrible. It would be hell in every sense of the word, and even words that we don't have. I don't want that. I want heaven. And so, yes, I'll say some words, I'll get dunked, I'll do all that kind of stuff, I'll put my name on a roll, and then I'll delightfully sit in a pew or a folding chair for the rest of my existence until I'm dead. But don't tell me I have to change anything in my life. Well, here's a problem. Again, parts, not whole. We can't take parts and not the whole. Even the passage that we read in Matthew 11 last week, in which Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, for my burden is easy and my yoke is light. Understand, he's still saying there is a light burden and there is still a yoke. And it comes in the form of obedience. Like he's not saying, come and follow me and nothing changes. No. He loves us as we are, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. Like, hear me. He loves us exactly as we are. Sinful, broken, ungodly, according to Romans. He loves us just like that, but he loves us too much to leave us that way. Because he wants to fashion us, make us, change us from one degree into another so that we look like Christ himself. That's how much God loves us. That's what he wants to do. That's what sanctification is. Us being pulled out of this world, set apart to be made into something totally different. Little Christs. Not that they're going to die for humanity, but can live for Jesus. We can't take parts, but not the whole. And so when he says, come to me, you're like, okay, I'll come. Okay, I'll surrender my life today. No. We don't get to surrender our life today. We get to surrender our life for life. It's either that or nothing. We don't get to renew our salvation every single day by doing it over and over again. Number one, it's not necessary. Number two, if we're doing that, we don't understand the gospel. We need to remember our salvation every single day. We need to die unto ourselves every single day, but we don't get saved every time over and over and over all day long. We are being saved. Not getting saved again and again and again and again. And if anyone's ever said anything to you to make you doubt that you have eternal happiness, safeness, clarity with Jesus by the cross, through by grace, through faith, they've told you wrong. Now granted, we're going to dive into Hebrews in a couple of months, and there are two passages in there that will blow our mind, but we're going to look at them well, and we're going to think of them clearly. I write these things to you so that those who believe in the name of the Son of Jesus, Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Not just today until you screw up, but so that you may know. What God has done, we cannot undo. So love, this wholeness of Jesus says, yes, come, I will give you grace, but I'm going to place responsibility on you. Your life will look different. You will look different. Then the other part of the deconstructionist movement is a statement of, I used to think that Jesus was it. But now, the more that I look at it, there's a lot of very devout people. And I think that they may have it too. It's just a different it. Problem is, that would make Jesus a liar too. He can't be it if he's lying about being it. Because then we couldn't trust him as being the perfect sacrifice that we would need to know God. Kind of goes back to the C.S. Lewis idea. Like in John chapter 14, verses 5 through 11, we're going to throw that up there real quick. It says, Thomas said to him, because he was right before this, he's saying, look, I'm going before you to prepare a place for you. I'm going before you. You're going to meet me there. But Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known the Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have you been with me for so long, yet you still don't know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves. Jesus is saying, look, there are not a ton of different ways. If you're believing anything other than that, then you can't possibly believe me. It's just me. And if you want to get to the Father, it is by grace through faith in me that you will get there. And understand, you're wanting to see God? You're wanting to see the Creator of all things? If you've looked at me, he's telling them, he's like, how could you have lived with me for so long, but you don't know me? I am the Father. That's what he's saying. You've seen me, you've seen him. And if not, like, I couldn't tell you these things. I couldn't do all these things. Believe on the sake of my words. But then he says, believe on the sake of all the things you've seen me do. No one could do that unless it was God. Couldn't conquer death, couldn't heal illness, couldn't do any of these things, couldn't place dunamis dynamite type power on you. Couldn't happen unless it was God. Believe my words, but believe what I've done. Either we believe that Jesus is it, or we don't believe Jesus. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. This is not to make you doubt. This is to make us know that it's just Jesus in his fullness who was delighted to come, live perfectly, die tragically, rise victoriously, so that we may know God whom he revealed. This is Jesus. We can't take pieces. We can't make him something he's not. But we do get to believe. And we do get to cast our life on his, ride his coattails, and live in his image. That's what we get to do. And attached to that will be the weight of responsibility, will be the weight of obedience, will be the weight of glory that is only through God, will be the weight of peace, will be the weight of restoration, will be the hope that we find. Just Jesus. So either he is or he's not. There's no middle ground. Doesn't matter what parts of the apple pie we want to pick. It's either all of it or none of it. And you have to decide. And there will be plenty of people that will tell you to decide otherwise. And so we have to be confident before we hear it. This isn't a multi-level marketing pitch. Like, this is not, you need to believe in the product before you sell the product. I'm not telling you that. I'm telling you that if we want the promise of eternal life, it's just through Jesus. All of him, not parts of him, because parts aren't enough. All of him. And our confidence can rest in that. Our security can be placed in that. Our hope can be found in that. That's the good news. And you don't have to work yourself to death. You don't have to kill yourself with good works. You don't have to find a righteousness of your own, because Jesus has already done it. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Find your confidence in Christ. Not confidence to do better at work, but like eternal confidence. Find your confidence in him, and that's it. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you so much for Christ, the fullness of him, not just the parts, but the whole. God, today, for those who are struggling with believing in the fullness of just Jesus, Father, I pray that you would assure them through your Spirit. You would assure them through the words of men that they trust, but also your attestation to who Jesus is. I pray that you would assure them. Father, I pray that they hear these words and their confidence in who you are can grow, not their doubt, their disbelief, and their turmoil. But Father, I pray peace can be found only through you. God, I thank you for words of men that you inspired, like John and others, to remind us that your fullness was delighted to dwell in the body of Jesus, because that was you, to live on our behalf, to die on our behalf, to conquer death because we could not, just so that we could know you, so that we could see you, so that we could be yours. God, thank you that we can know. Thank you that we can know with certainty that eternal life can be had by grace through faith in the one and only Jesus. Thank you for the Spirit that you've sent to dwell in us individually and collectively, that attests to who Jesus was. Thank you for your story. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you will do. Thank you for the way that you will continue to change lives in spite of the world's best efforts. Protect us from being pulled away. Thank you for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.